Well, we've been looking at this, taking a little break from Matthew's Gospel and looking at the doctrine of redemption. And the reason I decided to spend a little time looking at this is because it is a very much neglected doctrine. It's a very much untaught doctrine. In fact, in much of the church today, especially in liberal Christianity, so-called progressive Christianity, which is just growing by leaps and bounds and spreading, there's this increasing tendency to deny the entire doctrine of substitutionary atonement and to present the atonement as where Jesus, out of love, God, out of love for mankind, came down to earth to identify with mankind's suffering, and through that identification we learned to love Him. And we saw that is very much in keeping with the ancient false view of the atonement called the moral influence theory of the atonement. And so we've begun looking at the doctrine of the atonement. We looked at the necessity of the atonement. And last week we looked at the nature of the atonement. And we saw that the primary heading under the nature or what the nature of atonement was obedience. Jesus did all things out of obedience. It was through obedience to the Father, obedience unto death, even death on the cross. But it also includes sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And last week we looked at sacrifice, propitiation, and reconciliation. Well, much of the professing church today has substituted a different notion of the atonement for the true biblical teaching and notion of the atonement, and in so doing they wind up redefining Christianity. But this is nothing new. People have been trying to redefine Christianity for years. In fact, B.B. Warfield wrote at the beginning of the 20th century, when liberal theology was really taking off and people were trying to redefine what it was to be Christian and what Christianity was, B.B. Warfield explained the process involved in this. And he says, the process is exceedingly simple. Our religion is certainly Christianity, because real Christianity is, of course, just our religion. Everything else in actual Christianity is to be discarded because it is not included in our religion. The person doing this simply makes his reconstructed version of Jesus' Christianity the sole Christianity which he will recognize. Thus, he is led to present as the religion of Jesus a religion which is as different as possible from the actual religion of Jesus. And the result of that is that he completely separates the religion of Jesus from the religion which Jesus founded, and is compelled, therefore, to treat Christianity in its entire historical manifestation as a radical departure from the religion of Jesus. Or, to put it brusquely, as a religion quite distinct from that which had been introduced into the world by Jesus, although it has usurped its place and name. So as they invent their own form of Christianity, say this is true Christianity, and deny anything in the Bible that doesn't conform to their version of Christianity, or reinterpret it. And again, the process often goes something like this, especially among false teachers. First, they will affirm their devotion to the Scripture. They profess, yes, we believe the Bible. We teach the Bible. We believe everything the Bible says. But then they'll suggest that the historical interpretation of the Bible and the doctrines that are taught by the Bible have somehow been misinterpreted throughout the ages. In other words, they don't attack the Scripture, but they attack the historical interpretation of the Bible and the doctrines that are taught by the Bible, and they cast doubt on the historical meaning of the Scripture and the plain meaning of the Scripture and the doctrines taught by it. And they want us to think that all the reformers and all the godly men in 2,000 years of church history have been wrong about what the Bible teaches. And we're told we need to rethink certain doctrines. We need to rethink sanctification. We need to rethink justification. We need to rethink this doctrine or that doctrine. And then they put forth their own novel interpretations. And as Paul says in Romans 16:18, such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They never suspect that they're being deceived. They never suspect that they're being led astray. Rather, they doubt whether what they believe, they've been caused to doubt that what they believe all their life have been taught and what the plain meaning of Scripture really says is what it really says. It's like the Rob Bells, who when it comes to the doctrine of hell, in one of his YouTube videos, said he was at an art gallery, and there was a picture of Gandhi, and somebody standing next to him said, it's too bad he's in hell. And Rob Bell was, really? You know that for sure? You really think God sends people to hell? Are you sure about that? So they're always casting doubt, always casting, putting doubt into people's minds as to what the Bible really teaches. B.B. Warfield had a good analogy of this when it comes to reinterpreting and giving words different meanings. He said, you do not make a gentleman who is not a gentleman a gentleman by calling him a gentleman. Rather, you make the word mean that kind of person. And the same is true when it comes to the word evangelical or Christian. When you call people and things that are not Christian, Christian, you don't make them Christian by calling them by the name Christian. Rather, you make the word Christian mean those sort of people. So we can have a Christian bookstore that has nothing Christian about it. 90% of what it sells is heretical. Christian radio stations where there's nothing Christian about them because 90% of the teachers on there are false teachers. And so the words come to mean something entirely different than what is signified by the true meaning of the word. And B.B. Warfield had this comment. He said, the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. As ministers of Christ, it will be your function to keep the things alive. And that's what the exposition of the word is. It's not what it means to you or what it means to me or what it means to the culture. It's what does it mean? What is the original meaning of the word? What did it mean to its original readers in its original context? And we talked about this last time when it came to the word sacrifice. The word sacrifice can have many different meanings and connotations today. The question is, what did it mean in the context of the New Testament? And where did their conception of sacrifice come from? It was drawn from the Old Testament, which was always in relation to sin. So attempts to redefine words, biblical words, are endless. And unfortunately, B.B. Warfield described modern evangelicalism that it's a religion which is as different as possible from the actual religion of Jesus. It has been so warped and twisted. And that's because of the constant redefining of words and terms and doctrines. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of redemption, or when it comes to redemption itself and the word redemption, the same is true. Is that the word has taken on a different meaning and come to mean different things and been misrepresented. And so when it comes to the doctrine of atonement, we have to ask, does the doctrine of atonement supposed to have a real practical impact on our life now, or was the death of Jesus just intended to forgive sin so we could go to heaven and to make forgiveness possible? Or did the atonement just make salvation possible for all, or did it actually accomplish salvation for all those God intended to save? Did it actually redeem us from sin, from its guilt, from its power, and from its dominion? Are we bought with a price? Are we no longer belong to ourselves? See, the modern gospel today is primarily humanitarian, not redemptive. It's man-centered, not God-centered. True Christianity is redemptive. Jesus made it plain He came to give His life a ransom for many. And salvation has been bought at a tremendous price. The blood of Christ, by the life of the Son of God. Do we understand that the one who came to redeem is Himself God? This is what we are told throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for Paul's warning to the elders in Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased, bought with His own blood. This is a church of God, which God bought with His own blood. Jesus is God. And as the Son of God, He came to redeem a people, ransom a people for His own possession. Now, redemption implies being redeemed from something. Redemption is not merely deliverance. It's not just liberation. And sadly, this is what the word redemption has come to mean in most of professing Christianity today, is just deliverance. Jesus came to deliver you from sickness. He came to deliver you from poverty. He came to deliver you from low self-esteem. This is what Rick Warren says. When I was visiting Saddleback, Rick Warren said that the cross is that at the cross, Jesus gave us back the dignity that sin has robbed from us. So another purpose of atonement was just to deliver us from low self-esteem, from a sense of unimportance. It's to deliver us from injustice. It's to deliver you from a bad habit or undesirable behavior, from your problems in general. And in that sense, then, Christianity is just similar to other religions that offer deliverance of one kind or another. It's a religion of deliverance from some perceived or some felt evil. And it's a deliverance by power, not by price. But the word redeem in its biblical sense, the word redeem and redemption in modern-day Christianity has just simply come to mean, principally, deliverance or an exchange. But the word in its biblical sense always means ransom or purchase. And to have the word redeem or redemption apply primarily and to mean deliverance is to deny substitutionary atonement. This is how the word has lost its true biblical meaning and significance. And it happens slowly, over time, without people even realizing it. Because it sounds so good. Yes, Jesus came to deliver me. But if we're to understand the doctrine of redemption, if we're to understand what it meant, what means for Jesus to be a ransom, we first have to understand what the right meaning of the word is. And again, it always means ransom. It always means purchase. And a ransom and a purchase means to secure the release of something by a price, by the payment of the price. And so the nature of the atonement is one of ransom. Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. And the price paid was His life. It is a substitutionary atonement. And He came to give His life a ransom for many, not all, many. Ransom assumes some sort of bondage, some sort of captivity. We need to be ransomed from something by the payment of a price. See, sacrifice, as we talked about last week, sacrifice deals with our need created by our guilt, our sin. Propitiation deals with our need because of the wrath of God. Jesus propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Reconciliation, as we talked about last time, deals with our need because of God's hostility toward us. And remember, reconciliation is principally and primarily not God reconciling our hostility and eliminating our hostility to Him. Reconciliation is primarily God's hostility toward us being set aside. God is reconciled to us. His enmity, His hostility, His alienation from us is removed. Because the reason for the alienation is taken away, which is our sin. See, it's very obvious that in reconciliation, man's hostility to God is not removed by the death of Jesus. History and experience show this. Has the hostility toward God left our culture, our society, even much of the professing church? No, it's out there for all to see. The atonement did not change the attitude of man toward God and His Word. Rather, it changed God's attitude toward us. It is a God-focused reconciliation. And then redemption deals with our need resulting from our bondage. And all the ways in which we are bound to sin, the world. Redemption frees us. Prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah 59, verse 2, or rather verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So there's the promise of a Redeemer, promise of one who would bring a ransom. Well, the question is, from what are we freed? By the ransom of Jesus. What are we freed from? By the ransom that was paid by Jesus. Well, what does the Bible say we've been freed from? Well, basically, we can put it under two broad categories. The first thing that the Bible says we've been freed from is the law. But we need to be more precise. The Bible does not say that we have been redeemed or ransomed from the law of God. We have not lost the responsibility or the requirement and been freed from the requirement to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's ridiculous to think that. But yet we have many today who will say, we're under grace, we're not under law. If you impose the law on me, you're just a legalist. You're adding works to grace. And they want to say, we've been freed from the law. We're no longer under the law. And that's a misinterpretation, a misrepresentation of what the Bible actually says. The atonement does not redeem us from the law of God. We're not freed from the requirement to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the deny biblical Christianity. Because true saving faith, the faith that is a gift of God, includes everything that God gives in grace. It includes faith, and the faith that justifies is the faith that includes obedience. It's the faith that sanctifies. And so to say that the atonement redeemed us from the law is to deny the nature of the atonement, is to misrepresent and to misinterpret the nature of the atonement and the doctrine of redemption, as well as the nature of God. to say or teach that redemption frees us from the requirement to love God and obey His commandments is to redefine Christianity and the word Christian. Now, the Bible's more specific. When it speaks about us redeeming from the law, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do this? Having become a curse for us. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is its judicial punishments. It is the curse which God pronounces on all who violate and break His law. It's His wrath against sin. It is His and against the violation of His law. For Galatians 3:10 states, "For as many as are the works of the law, are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You're under the curse of God if you want to live by law. So the Bible's more specific. We're not redeemed, freed from the law, an obligation to the law. Because that's essentially what sanctification is obedience to the law of God. Rather, we're freed from the curse of the law. And unless we are freed and ransomed from this curse, from God's wrath, then there's no salvation. And Paul states in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." That's what we're saved from. That's what we're redeemed from, is the wrath of God. Or Ephesians 5, 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," that is all the sins that were listed, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." See, Jesus ransomed His people. He ransomed many. Not all from the curse. Because there are still sons of disobedience on whom the wrath of God comes. And the price of this ransom was Himself. He became a curse. He became the object of God's wrath. He bore it all. He didn't just bear it all. He exhausted it all. Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We've been freed. We've been ransomed from the curse of the law. And the price that was paid was Himself. He gave Himself up. So there's no more curse for us. Another aspect of the law from which we've been redeemed is the ceremonial law. I mean, the book of Hebrews is all about this. We're under a better covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant's obsolete. We're now under a new covenant. Especially Hebrews 8 and 9 exegetes this and explains this in detail. It tells us that all the Old Testament sacrifices, ceremonies were shadows. They were types. Again, over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." See, Jesus was born under the Mosaic law. He was subject to the Mosaic law. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. He was subject to its demands as well as its curses and its conditions, and He fulfilled it all perfectly. This is why Paul in Galatians 3:25-26 can say, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That was what the law was. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." See, Gentiles weren't bound by the Mosaic law, were they? This is what Acts 15 is all about, the Jerusalem Council, where you had the Judaizers coming in and telling the Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised. And Peter says, why do we want to put on them a yoke which we're unable to bear? We can't put them under law, the ceremonial law, and make that a condition of salvation. Been freed from that. We're saved by faith. And so to go back to the ceremonial law would be to trample underfoot the Son of God, which is what the Jews and the Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews are being pressured to do, was to renounce their Christianity, go back to Judaism, into the temple worship, and the Old Testament sacrifices, thereby trampling underfoot the Son of God. But the Jew, the Gentile, are sons of God through faith in the finished and perfect work of Christ. So we're freed from the ceremonial law. It's amazing, there's a group of, or almost a cult type, following within Christendom, messianic, the whole Jewish roots movement or messianic. Many of them think we still have to be under the ceremonial law, the dietary laws, keeping the Passover, the feasts of Israel, all that's fulfilled. And to think that we're still under that obligation is to deny that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that that's all fulfilled in Christ. It is to count the sacrifice of Christ insufficient, that we still have to be doing those things. Another aspect of the law from which we've been redeemed, not only been redeemed from the curse and from the ceremonial law, but also from the law of works. That is, the law is a means of righteousness, of obtaining acceptance with God. It was Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, both the commands and the demands of the law, as well as the curses of the law, the punishments of the law, by which Jesus ransomed us from the works of the law as a means of acceptance. This is why Paul could write in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Why? Because the Jews were trying to establish a righteousness of their own, a righteousness through the law. And Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We have His perfect righteousness imputed to us. So we've been redeemed from the law as a means of acceptance with God. He paid the price to redeem us. So the first category, again, is law, from which we've been redeemed. The second is sin. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Apostle John writes, "And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins," that is, habitually, continuously, as a way of life. "No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus redeemed, ransomed us from sin. Sin in all its aspects. Sin in all its consequences, both present and future. See this again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, begin verse 11. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's an eternal redemption. Present, future. What is the present redemption? Present redemption is redemption from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. The future redemption is from the very presence of sin and its effects. See, the effect of redemption from the guilt of sin is justification. Being counted righteous, justified before God, a legal declaration. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, or rather verse 24, I keep leaving off a number. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which was in Christ Jesus. So we are justified through redemption, through ransom. The effect of redemption from guilt of sin is justification and forgiveness. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So the effect of being ransomed, redeemed from the guilt of sin is justification. Is forgiveness. But it's also freed from the power and enslavement to sin. This is sanctification. We're freed from the rule and the dominion of sin. Sin will no longer reign over you. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Or as Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. See, that's what most people would usually use as a ransom, right? Ransom somebody with a price, silver or gold. That's not what you were redeemed, ransomed. You weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your, what were they redeemed from? Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's your old, sinful, futile, useless, fruitless, pointless way of life. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, that was the price paid. His life. Sin is no longer master over us. Its power is broken. We've been redeemed and ransomed from the enslaving power of sin. You know, today we hear all sorts of talk about addictions. They're addicted to this, addicted to that. And I have no doubt that there, in some sense, with some things, there's actual physical addictions. But the Bible knows nothing of addiction. The Bible calls it being enslaved to various lusts and desires. It's an enslavement to sin. This is not characteristic of the Christian. The true Christian has been ransomed from the enslaving power of sin. Sometimes you hear people talk about somebody having a besetting sin or a life-dominating sin. That's not biblical Christianity because sin is no longer master over us. To say that somebody can be a Christian and have a life-dominating sin is to deny the language of Scripture, is deny the nature of atonement, is deny the meaning of ransom, is to deny what the work of Christ actually accomplished in all who are united to Him and who are in Christ. So there's one truth that's often overlooked when it comes to this doctrine of our being united to Christ and being in Him. Jesus not only died and gave His life as a ransom for the believer, but the believer is said to have died in Christ by virtue of our union with Him. And we've been raised with Him to newness of life. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Well, much of the professing church today would say, yeah, you're just a carnal Christian. May it never be. Oumei, the strongest negation in the Greek. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, that is through regeneration? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin, once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Christianity. In regeneration, the result is union with Christ. And this union ensures that we're free from the dominion of sin. The ransom paid ensures that we're free from the dominion of sin, from the futility of sin, the uselessness and the vain and empty way of life inherited from our forefathers. In fact, Paul even says in Romans 6:21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Outcome of those things is death. Wages of sin is death. See, we see here a fundamental principle. A fundamental biblical principle. And that is a right knowledge of doctrine should influence the way we live our day-to-day life, practical lives. Every area of our life should be impacted by true doctrine. And the true doctrine of redemption. See, a vague or erroneous understanding of doctrinal truths can never be a motivation for a life of obedience and holiness. And when that truth or that doctrine is not taught, or if it's taught wrongly or in a shallow, vague way, then it can never serve to motivate anyone to a life that is pleasing to God. Because you can't live what you don't know. Well, to whom was this ransom paid? Well, it was paid to God, not to Satan. And all the verb tenses showed that it was a once-for-all act. It was an accomplished fact. It is an accomplished fact. The ransom is paid. There's no more price to be paid. It's an accomplished fact. No more atonement needs to be made. It is unrepeatable. This is what it accomplished. The ransom was paid to God to free us. Free us from sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the power of sin, the dominating, ruling influence of sin. Or as Paul states in Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, it has practical implications. But even though the ransom was paid to God, not Satan, as the ransom to Satan theory, it was an ancient theory, beginning back in about the 2nd and 3rd century of the church, is there any effect of Christ's ransom on the power of Satan? And the answer is yes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, this is the ransom affected the power of Satan. Because if the power of sin has been broken, then so is the power of Satan. Because sin is the tool that Satan uses and tempts to. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. One of those powerful weapons Satan has as his arsenal is fear. And principally the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, for most people, death is their fear, not their hope. This is why people get all upset if you're not wearing a mask. They're not afraid of a disease, they're afraid of death. And more importantly, they're afraid of what comes after death. This is why people have celebrations of life instead of a funeral, because they want to look back. They don't want to look ahead at what comes after death. And so they want to deny and deceive themselves that everything and everybody just goes to a better place. They're okay. And that's because of the fear of death and of what comes after death. The believer's freed from that. There's no fear of death. This is how people face death and how they deal with death. Today, people deal with death not based on biblical doctrine or biblical truth and the doctrine of redemption, that we've been ransomed. Rather, they deal with death by just their own imagination. And they imagine that somebody's just in a better place. And so their hopes are false hopes. As we've said, when Paul told the Thessalonians, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. How do those who have no hope grieve? They have to invent a false hope. Because nobody can live without hope. But it wasn't the case with those who wrote the New Testament. It was this reality that to depart and be with the Lord is much better. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It was this reality that was received by faith that fear that freed believers from the bondage of the fear of death. To where, as it says in Revelation 12, that they didn't love their life even to death. And instead it gave them hope, confidence, boldness, courage, perseverance, and peace in the face of death. They knew there was a kingdom of evil. And by the redemption of Christ, they had been transferred from that kingdom to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's Colossians 1. He, God, has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's two separate kingdoms. And so redemption from sin, redemption from its guilt and its power, can't rightly be understood apart from the victory that Christ obtained over the kingdom of darkness, the victory over the devil. He is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the spirit of Antichrist. There are people who are held captive by Him to do His will. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. This is what we've been ransomed from. See, we need to see sin and evil in its biblical context. Sin and evil are not just actions. It's just not what wicked people do or are. It's not just attitudes. It's not just unbiblical ideologies. It's not just false teaching and false doctrines. Rather, sin and evil is a kingdom. It's a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's ruled by a subtle, crafty, ingenious, powerful, determined, and unrelenting devil and his legions. So the enemies of the kingdom of God are not just false teachers, wicked people, servants of the devil who masquerade as servants of righteousness. It's not just the visible powers that fight against the kingdom of God. Rather, the primary enemy is the prince of the power of the air that is behind all this. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And it's the kingdom under which the vast majority of people today are enslaved and held captive to do His will. Just look around us. People are in darkness. Even people who think they're Christians are in darkness. They're held captive to do His will. And they're not held captive against their will. They're willing captives who willingly do His will. They enjoy their sin. They may not like the consequences of sin, so they're always looking for ways to avoid the consequences of sin. But they refuse to give up the sin they love. They're unwilling to forsake it. They have no desire to be ransomed from it. Jesus told the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. But it's these who testify of Me. But you're unwilling to come to Me." See, redemption from the power of sin involves the destruction of the powers of darkness in the life of the believer. It renders him powerless who had the power of death, and delivers us, sets us free, releases us from the fear of death, which was slavery all their lives. Fear is the means which the devil uses to maintain his dominion over the lives of unbelievers. See, the work of Christ was a work of destruction. It was a work of destroying the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose he came, to destroy the works of the devil. And that word destroys in the aorist tense. It was a one-time accomplished feat. It's an accomplished act. The devil's not destroyed. He's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His kingdom's still there. But his work in the life of all who Christ ransomed and is transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's over. That's broken. See, people are either in one kingdom or the other. You're in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. In one or the other. There's no middle ground. The Christian overcomes the kingdom of darkness by faith in Jesus Christ, by resisting the devil, by being aware of his schemes, by putting on the full armor of God. And they overcome him, as Revelation 12 tells us, by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him because of the, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They clung to the truth and they did not love their life even to death. Why? Because they had no fear of death. Now all this presupposes the existence of a devil and his kingdom of darkness. Much of the church today denies the existence of a devil, much less the kingdom of darkness. The Bible is clear. We've been ransomed. The nature of the atonement is one of ransom. We've been ransomed from the guilt, the condemnation of sin. Been ransomed from the power of sin. Well, we've also been ransomed from the presence of sin. That's glorification. That's the resurrection. Paul stated in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the resurrection. That's glorification. It's our bodies that have been redeemed. Or as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. But when this perishable, that is this body, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter told his readers, 1 Peter 1:13, to set their hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, ransom and redemption is not just for this world. For life in this world, it does have practical implications and practical results and practical effect in this world, to where we're redeemed and ransomed from the condemnation of sin, the power of sin. But it's also for eternity. God came to purchase for Himself a people for His own possession, to be His, Revelation 5:9, to purchase for Himself people from every tribe and nation, tongue, to be a kingdom of priests for Him. It's an eternal redemption. one that has effects and implications for now and for eternity. Because we'll either be eternally in the kingdom of His beloved Son or eternally in the kingdom of darkness. And there are only two kingdoms. Jesus came to ransom us from one and place us into another. The question for us is, what kingdom are we in? Our prayer is that we are all in the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You came to give Your life a ransom for many, to redeem for Yourself. For Lord, You did not have to do that. And the price that was paid was Your own life, Your blood. The precious blood is of a lamb, not with perishable things, but imperishable, that which is of inestimable value. And so, Father, as we live for You, realizing the price that was paid for us, the high, very high price that was paid for us, how can we not live for You, knowing that we have been bought with a price? We are not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Let us live every day in recognition, in realization of the fact that we are not our own. Our life is not our own. We have been ransomed and bought with a price. And if You paid such a high price for us, You will also care for us. And so we thank and praise You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.